So this is week two of our three-week catch-up run through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and then we're going to be joining in with LCF officially beginning May 25th. That is 2 weeks from tonight, Memorial Day weekend. So that'll be our first time with them. And I'm excited about that. Be praying for our summer together. Summer is approaching very quickly. The church vacation, which if you don't know what that is, ask your home fellowship leader all about the church vacation. He can give you all the details. That's the second week of June, and so all that stuff is coming up really, really fast. And it's going to be good though. It's going to come fast and then leave fast. But it's the Lord is really at work among us. Amen. He is accomplishing his purpose. One other thing, Zach Sweeney graduated today, Dr. Sweeney. Yeah. So he's not here, but I wanted to acknowledge him anyway. I just appreciate him so much, and just the work that God's done in his life and everything he does professionally, but also just he's a servant of servants, and God's really going to use him, already has used him really mightily in the emergency department at UK. It's pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing platform for ministry, and it's just awesome that we have at one of the, well, the largest emergency department in the area. We have a man of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and also gifted as a physician, just there to be God's hands and feet. So let's keep him in prayer as he enters into his career. All right, so what are we doing? We're talking about how blessed we are and as the family of God. One thing that I'm noticing this time through Ephesians is how many times he uses words like riches and abundance, right? And I'm rejoicing in that. All of us are walking testimonies of God's riches and abundance that have been poured out in our lives. All right, so Ephesians chapter 2. We'll cover this week, and then next week with chapter 3, which is really, I think, the reverse order that you should do it in. You should spend a lot of time in chapters 1 through 3, and maybe if you want to go quickly through chapters 4 through 6, but it's all right. We'll take what we can get out of Ephesians. Okay, one big thing just overall to say about chapter 2 here is that it's good to have in mind the story of the Exodus. The story leading up to and immediately following the Exodus when you're reading this portion of Scripture, because a lot will make sense. The things that Paul's referring to, for example, like the victory of God over his enemies, that should call to our remembrance whenever Paul says something like that. I mean, in Israel's imagination, the definitive victory of God over his enemies was the triumph over Pharaoh when the people came through the Red Sea, right? Exodus chapter 15, when Miriam sings that, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. All right, that was a definitive moment in Israel's history when God, by mighty works and by a display of his power, triumphed over all of these earthly powers, so-called powers, and displayed his superiority over each one of them in turn. You know, the 10 plagues leading up to the Exodus were God's systematic dismantling of everything that mankind in its at its best put its trust in. Right? Egypt represents, along with Babylon, along with Rome, along with other major cities of the Bible, seated cities of man, mankind's attempts to make a name for themselves, to matter and to be productive and to be fruitful apart from God, to be fruitful of themselves and for themselves. And so when Paul begins in chapter 2, when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The course of this world has been coursing ever since Cain went and built a city and named it after his son, right? And all the generations of man since have built cities and organized themselves and accomplished things apart from God. The state of mankind leading up to the flood. It says that it got so bad that God looked down and he said, man, everybody's heart is rebelling against me. Everybody's heart is only wicked all the time. And this is not, the world has gone completely opposite from the way that I designed it to go. Mankind has walked in the complete opposite direction from his original vocation to fill the earth and subdue it and to multiply basically the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Mankind started to multiply and went to the ends of the earth, but it wasn't the glory and the image of God that they were carrying. It was the glory and the image of mankind apart from God. Okay? And God's pronouncement on that kind of life from the very beginning was death. In the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Okay, and so from that point on, as long as mankind was living apart from God, they were living in death. They were living in death. And all through Israel's history, and even before the nation of Israel was founded, even in the flood, you see these shadows and types of God reaching down into this dark mess of humanity and delivering a part. Reaching down and, you know, protecting Noah, closing him up in the ark while the waters raged and purged the earth of the evil that had come upon it. And Noah and his family were saved. Calling Abraham out of the height of worldly power and say, you follow me and I'm going to start a new family, a new kind of people. And so ever since Adam and Eve brought death into the world, mankind has been living in death. Israel found themselves living in death in Egypt. And God looked down and he heard their cries. They were groaning. They were burdened under their enemies, under their taskmasters, who were bent on certainly not causing them to live flourishing lives to the glory of God, but were bent on oppressing them so that they didn't multiply too greatly and overthrow Pharaoh. This is the worldly powers seeing the people of God and saying, well, we can't let this get out of hand. We need to come and exercise whatever dominion we can exercise over these people so that they don't begin to walk in their calling. So it was from Pharaoh's fear and from his desire to maintain power that he enslaved the Israelites. All of these things, all of this storied world of the Old Testament, This is what Paul's mind lived and breathed, okay? And so when he says, you were dead in the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, we can think back and think of 10, 12, 15 examples, real stories from the Old Testament, where we understand what's happening here, okay? Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now this is, you probably missed something in here, which is the second big thing you need to keep in mind when you read through this portion of Ephesians. So the Exodus backdrop, but even more than that, The whole Old Testament story of the people of God from all through Genesis and Exodus and the wanderings in the wilderness and beyond. But the second thing you need to watch for is the you and the we language. Did you pick up on that when you were reading? And you and we and you also and you Gentiles and we. All right. What are these pronouns referring to? I don't know if there's a systematic way to break it down. I think one of the things that Paul is certainly getting at here in the last half of the chapter, it's not implicit, it's very explicit. He's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. And I think at least some of the time when he says we, he's talking about Jews. And when he says you, he's talking about Gentiles. So, for example, when we began this chapter, it says that, you know, the chapter 1 ends with this prayer, and I pray that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And there's three things that he prays for, right? Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you'd understand the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he finishes by saying that you'd understand the power that he worked toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What God did when he raised Jesus from the dead was he triumphed over every last enemy, even death itself. Even death itself. And so when he says in chapter 2, when he begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins," he's saying, and really it's a fragment in Greek, he's saying, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he's saying God worked a great power toward us, the people of God, who were the first to believe. And then he says, "And you." God worked a great power in us and in you. Because he says, because you were dead in trespasses and sins too, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then he shifts. All right, now listen. See if you can hear this. "Among whom we all once lived." We being us Jews who were the first to believe in Christ. We all once lived. So he says, you Gentiles, you were dead in your sins. But here's the thing. We were all dead in our sins. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Now this would have been a really interesting thing for a Jew to say, because they would have felt that by nature we are sons of Abraham. Our bloodline, in other words, when he says by nature. He says, but listen, our bloodline had come to mean nothing. We had become like the rest of mankind. That's why he says, like the rest of mankind. What's the rest of mankind? Gentiles. So what's he saying here? He says, listen, Jesus came because we disobeyed. And like we talked a little bit about last week, Israel never understood their calling. We disobeyed our calling. Well, Adam disobeyed his calling, first of all. But then we, Israelites, who were called, who were drawn out of this sea of nations that had set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, we were pulled out and we were called to be a holy people, a royal priesthood, so that the Gentiles could come back into fellowship with God and be the humanity that they were created to be. But he says, but the problem is that we became just as bad as everybody else, even the people of God. So he's doing two things here. He's saying, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel, has come and has fulfilled everything that we were called to be in the resurrection of the Messiah. But then he says, and you too, He did it for you too. Because what Jesus revealed to us is that we had become just like you. Everybody was in the same boat. Paul says this in many different ways. The most famous one is probably in Romans, when he says, listen, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to the Jew and also to the Greek. And all through Romans, he's saying, well, here's the problem. The Jews got it wrong. We were supposed to be a blessing to you Gentiles. And we failed in that calling. And so Jesus had to come and take our failings in himself and redeem us. But then what that meant was that now you Gentiles are freed and delivered to be redeemed back to God. So he's saying that Jesus has accomplished both of these things. So I think when he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, he's saying, listen, we became subject to the prince of the power of the air. We were given over to the demonic, satanic influence, spiritual influence that causes us to become enslaved to our own desires. And again, this is very Exodus language, right? That the children of Egypt they found themselves enslaved to the earthly kingdom. Enslaved literally to Pharaoh, who was making their life miserable, who was a taskmaster. And they said, what is going on here? And they were unable to deliver themselves. But God, being rich in mercy, and this is straight out of the Psalms. I mean, this is Hesed. This is the loving kindness, the loyal love of God. His love, his steadfast love endures forever. God being rich in that kind of love, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Alive, we've been made alive together with Christ, but then we've been made alive together with Christ. All of us. By grace, you have been saved. And saved is very much an Exodus word. The children of Israel were saved. They were delivered. They were brought out of slavery. They were delivered from the hand of oppressors that they were not powerful enough to overthrow. And God's hand reached down and saved them. That's what salvation means. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this beautiful proclamation of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And the works, he's going to go on and clarify that there was this... There were these markers that Israelites had to identify themselves as the people of God. One of them was the law. We possess the law. We are the people who have the law. God gave us this law on a mountain. After he brought us out of Egypt, he delivered us. And what he did was he brought us to this mountain and he gave us this word, this Torah. And he gave us these laws to live by. And we are the people of God because we have these laws. And they're different than the laws of the nations around us. We're also the people of God because we know where to go to meet with God. God comes down and he meets with us in the temple or in the tabernacle. And so we have access to the presence of God because we're the ones who steward the temple and all the worship that goes on in the temple. So we have the law, we have the temple. And now Paul's going to say, but listen, in Messiah, all of those things, he has accomplished all that those things were trying to accomplish and has gone way beyond them. And in fact, has done what they were, what even the law and the temple were pointing to. So he says, it's not the result of works. It's not the result of any external markers that you might identify yourself as the people of God. No, it's because of Jesus. It's because of his grace. So that no one can boast. And you can see him kind of nudging the Jews, especially you, right? Who think that you have this birthright. But you don't understand what the birthright is for. You don't understand the family business. But you boast of the birthright. So that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yeah, God's always desired for people to understand his heart and to carry out his will, right? To understand it, to know it, and to obey it, and to live it out. It's very simple. Walk in this way. I mean, even the law of the Old Testament. Hey, do it this way. And in many of the laws, you can see why that's a loving law to have. Oh, I understand. Now, some of them are a little confusing. Like, don't weave two types of fabric together? I don't know what exactly was in God's heart when he delivered that. I'm sure there was a good reason. I couldn't tell you exactly what it was. But other laws, like, you know, make sure you have a fence around. If you have a roof that people can walk on, make sure you have a little fence that goes around the roof, so that people don't fall off the edge of the roof, right? Is that stingy building code, arbitrary? Or do you understand how that would promote the health and the well-being of your neighbors, especially your neighbor's kids who might be running around up there? So again, the Exodus backdrop here, there's an enemy, there are these powers, these earthly powers that have caused the life of the people of God to really be more to be closer to death, bondage. Been saved, okay. Been saved from that life, and we've been given, and we've been brought, and we've been given a way to live, and a pattern for the dwelling place of God, which that. Concludes the chapter at the end. He mentions the temple. So then he goes on and he addresses the Gentiles in no uncertain terms. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that would have been another one of the works, the markers of the people of God. Right? Which again was given by God as a sign of the covenant, but became something other than that. Became a merely physical source of boasting. Okay? A wall between me and the people who aren't like me. That's what God's people had turned that code into, that law into. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this is a double-edged pronouncement here, okay? Because he says, hey, listen, Gentiles, I want to talk to you. All right, Jews, I'll get back to you. Gentiles, let me tell you something. You were without hope. God had said, this is my people. And anyone who wants to be called my people needs to come and leave their own ways and submit to my ways and take my covenant upon them. And so anyone who was outside of that covenant people, they were outside. They were aliens and strangers without hope. All right, that makes sense, okay? But if you're a Jew and you're sitting there and you're hearing that, what are you hearing? Oh, we failed. We were supposed to be their hope. And they had no hope. And so now Christ has come, And he has fulfilled where our calling, where we failed. And he has, because he's done that, the Gentiles now have hope. Right? So do you see this twofold way that Jesus, as he's going to say, he created in himself one new man. Out of this fractured humanity, Jew-Gentile. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now we get into sacrificial language. This is temple language. You could not approach the throne. You could not approach the presence of God without blood atonement. There was a whole ceremony, a whole series of ceremonies and rites and rituals by which people approached the place where the presence of God was. And Jewish people even had all of these different layers of protection between them and the presence of God, not to mention Gentiles. All right, and at the time when Jesus, you know, at the time of the Second Temple, there was this this Gentiles courtyard, and then a Jewish courtyard, and then you could get further and further in based on how ritually pure you were, or how much of a part of the priestly ministry that you were. So there were all these barriers. There was a barrier between God and mankind. But then mankind got divided into different barriers between Jew and Gentile. But then even within the Jewish nation, there were barriers set up between priest, priest, and then just the laity, right? The non-priests. And then among the priests, there were all these barriers set up between people and the presence of God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Or unity is another word for peace. It's not just tranquility. Peace is life as it should be. He himself is our life as it should be. Okay? This is the word shalom, right? In Hebrew. And it was the greeting. It was like, shalom, you know? May the shalom of God be on you. May life as it should be happen in your life and around you. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, or one new Adam, or one new humanity, in place of the two, so making peace. So making peace. All right, ever since Adam and Eve got sent out of the garden, mankind was not at peace, either with God or with one another. But now, in Christ, a new humanity that is at peace has been created. And might reconcile us both to God, Jew, Gentile, because we both needed to be reconciled to God. Even we who thought we were the gatekeepers of God, we found ourselves outside the gate as well. And so Gentiles, we're in the same boat as you, and we are indebted to the blood of Christ just as much as you. We failed, you failed, and then we were sent to reverse your failure, and we failed in that mission. And now Jesus has come to redeem us both back, right? It's the metaphor of the car goes off into the ditch, the tow truck comes, it goes off into the ditch. And so now you got to get the tow truck out of the ditch, and then the original car that went off. That's what we're talking about here. For through him, this is so beautiful. And he came preach. He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. I like that. Gentiles, peace. Life as it should be. Israel, peace. Life as it should be. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. That's a temple word. Access. There were a whole class of priests there to make sure that those who should not have access did not gain access. There were a series of steps by which you gained access. Through him, we both have access. Isn't that amazing? It's now not me, and you're coming here, and I'm trying to mitigate your access to God. Now we've both been turned, and we both face toward him, and together we see Jesus, and through Jesus we approach the Father and have access to him. I love that. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens with the saints. You have become part of the holy nation, the holy people of God. It's no longer Jews who are the holy people of God. It's those who are in the Messiah. And Jews and Gentiles both have access to the Father in the Messiah. Members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now God's work isn't done, right? God has created new humanity. This is like something that Israel could never be or do. And so now we Gentiles who trust in Christ, who have faith in Christ, are joined with the Jews who have faith in their Messiah. And now we together have become the new humanity in the Messiah. And now we are the place where God dwells in the earth. And in the coming ages, in the time between now and the end of the age, we are the people of God, and we are the place where he dwells. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. All right, so we have the Exodus backdrop. We have mankind being separated from God. But then we also have Israel finding themselves separated from God. The Gentiles were separated from God because they were not a part of the covenant of God with his people. The Jews were separated from God because they had failed in upholding the covenant. They had become disobedient. That's why he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And guess what? We're some of the worst sons of disobedience that are out there. And so Israel's subsequent failure, so they were delivered, they were given the law, they were given the pattern for the temple, but they failed to live up to those standards. And by having the law and by having the temple, they were to be a holy nation, a nation set apart from the other nations, and a royal priesthood, a place where they could exercise the rule of God and bring people into the presence of God. That's what kings and priests did. They were to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what it says in Exodus 19. But because they failed, the Gentiles now had no hope. No hope in the world. But God was rich in steadfast love. And that's really, I think, the big point of chapter 2. God was rich in steadfast love. All those things that Israel kept coming back to when they would have moments of clarity throughout their string of failures, when they would have moments of clarity, they would go, oh yeah, this is Yahweh. He's the one that told Moses exactly who he was. He's the one who said that I am Yahweh and I am full of steadfast love. And I show faithfulness to 1,000 generations. This is that God. And so the death of the Messiah dealt with the sins of the Gentiles and enabled him to forgive the Gentiles, but it also dealt with the disobedience of the Jews, all rolled into one. And so in doing that, Jesus redeemed this fractured, fragmented, rebellious humanity, restored it, and redeemed it, and created a new humanity in Jesus. And so now all who are in Christ, in the Messiah, we are that holy nation. We are that royal priesthood. And so all of this gets back to, in chapter 1, Paul is praising God for his eternal purposes that have been realized in Christ. And he's praying that we would understand these things. And then he begins to flesh it out, how it has played out over these past several thousands of years. Here's the state of things now. But here's the state of things now in light of Christ. All right, we were all dead, and we Jews found ourselves in the same boat. But Christ came, and by his blood has reconciled us both to God. And so now we have peace with God, and we have peace with one another. And everyone who has that peace with God through the Messiah and is living at peace with one another in the Messiah, we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood where people, the nations of the world, the sons of disobedience, actually now have hope. We are their hope. Jesus in us is the hope of the world. So then in chapter 3, he's going to go and chapter 3 is funny. It's like he's really just saying one thing, but he keeps just getting distracted. He keeps distracting himself. And the thing that he wants to say is this. And so I pray that you would be filled, because of everything that's in Christ, I pray that you would be filled with Christ and that you would know his love. Because that's what it all comes down to. That's really what he's saying in chapter 3. To know the love of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how he says it. I pray, because look at what he's done. Look at who he is. Look at how just look at the wisdom of God and that mercy of God displayed in Jesus. He was so faithful. And even to the Israelites who, they didn't understand exactly what he's up to. He still remained faithful to his promise to Abraham, and Jesus somehow fulfilled that promise. In spite of all the generations prior, leading up to him, missing it, and here he comes. And he became what Israel was always meant to become. And so now the Gentiles have hope. And so he says, and so listen, it's all Jesus. It's all Christ. Because in him is everything. And so he has to pray several times within this letter, within the first three chapters, that their hearts would be able to grasp this, to comprehend. It's only by the Spirit that you can comprehend this. Because once that thing happens in you, once Christ dwells in your heart, you are now exactly the kind of human being that God has always desired. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing reality. And so chapters 4 through 6 then just kind of describe what that looks like. Now that Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, and that this thing that surpasses knowledge has happened inside of you, What does that look like as we live our lives in this, still in this present age, right, where Jesus is on the throne, but the powers still think that they have some power, and they kind of do when people give themselves over to the desires of the flesh. The powers kind of gain a little victory here and there. They're still kind of doing their thing. And so Paul gets in there. He says, no, listen, you got to understand who you are. And in Colossians, which is kind of a companion letter to Ephesians, he says it like this. He says, so if you have been raised with Christ, which he tells us that we are, chapter 2, set your mind on things above. Live from this heavenly realm. Because I'll tell you, the problem, the symptom is that you're enslaved to your desires. But the problem, the root problem, is that there is a prince of the power of the air who's still at work. And he works in the spirit. He wants to distract you. He wants to tell you the battle is in the flesh. But the battle is in the spirit. This is the same thing in Egypt, right? The Israelites thought that they had oppressive taskmasters. But the reality is that Satan, that the Egyptians had given themselves over to Satan and his demons and were working out his plan in the earth. And so God said, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, but the way I'm going to do it is I'm heading straight for these heavenly beings that think that they have control over you and have convinced you that they're more powerful than you. All right, so this brings into focus all the chapter 6 stuff on spiritual warfare that he ends up kind of concluding the letter with. All right, so it's important to keep this aspect in mind. It's introduced here in chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air. But he comes back to it in the end. Because we can be filled with Christ. And where are we filled with Christ? In the spirit. He's dethroned. The prince of the power of the air is dethroned when Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. He has no power over us. Our flesh doesn't reign anymore. We have been brought out. Just like the Israelites were brought out. They could look behind and they could see a bunch of dead Egyptians in the Red Sea. But then they succumbed to their flesh in the wilderness. Their flesh convinced them that they weren't powerful enough. And so they didn't live in the heavenlies. They didn't draw life from that God who had just triumphed over every spiritual power. They set their minds on earthly things. And that's where they thought their battle was. Your battle's not with your stomach. Your battle is that you have not comprehended with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the height. You have not known the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's the answer to every problem. Okay? And that's also the source from which you then live out your life in the flesh and do the things that please God in the flesh. As we read in chapters 4 and 5, conduct your relationships. You know, the postures you take in community and in fellowship, these all have to come from this thing that happens in chapter 3, where he says that we would be strengthened with power through his spirit in our inner being. You need to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being if you're ever going to live in a way that overcomes the prince of the power of the air, that works through the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body and the mind. That makes sense? We cannot wage war, a spiritual battle, using carnal weapons, as Paul says elsewhere. All right, but we'll get back to that as we go on. But tonight we just want to remember, as we come to the table, everything that the blood of Jesus accomplished. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement. for us to be able to gain access to the presence of God. Because that's the thing. It says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What is wrath? I read this week. I love it. This is a great definition of wrath. It said wrath is not the intemperate outburst of an uncontrolled character. He said that wrath is, I love this phrase, wrath is the temperature of God's love. Wrath is the temperature of God's love. Wrath is the aspect of God's love that cannot abide anything that destroys what is good, what is true. It cannot abide falsehood. It cannot abide impurity. Because those things are destructive. Those things are cancer. And so the love of God, because it is so good, because it is so fierce, displays itself in wrath against anything that would destroy God's goodness, the good things that God has created. And so I love that phrase, that wrath is the temperature of God's love. That people could not be in the presence of and live without serious preparation and purification. God is still angry at, his wrath is still directed at sin because of what it does. Because of how it ruins life. Because of how it ruins beauty. It destroys creation. It destroys his people. It destroys hearts. Destroys consciences. But God chose to direct his wrath. And for somehow for our sin to be put on Christ, and for the wrath of God, the temperature of his love, to be fully displayed in the death of his son. So that God could say, you may be forgiven of your sins, but you need to understand the cost of this forgiveness. And so always when we come to the table, we need to remember that. We need to remember the wrath of God poured out on sin. He condemned sin in the flesh when Jesus went to the cross. But it is his blood that has made a way for us to come into the presence of God. So let's come to the table tonight. Let's rejoice that we've been, that the wall has been, we've been reconciled to God. The wall has been broken down. And that it's by the cross of Jesus that we have access to the Father in the Spirit. Amen? So let's just remember that. Let's remember that central truth of the gospel. That the Son of God became a man and he became obedient to the point of death. So that the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, could find their way back to the Father. That's us. And that's a glorious truth. And so that's why we come to the table humbly, because we didn't deserve it. It had nothing to do with us. It had to do with God's riches of mercy while we were still dead in our trespasses. And as he raised Jesus, he said, yes, and with him, all who will put their trust in him, all who will turn to him and receive him. Amen?